And John chapter 4, I'm going to read 42 verses, a long text, but follow along please in your Bibles. Lord, bless the preaching of Thy Word, the reading of Thy Word as well. Help the folks to concentrate and pay attention. I know the devil's going to try to distract it, but I pray that You would help us to just focus on what we're reading and what we're hearing this morning. And I ask that You would fill me afresh with Your Spirit, and please, dear God, use me to preach with the power of the Spirit of God and with the compassion of the Spirit of God. And may You be glorified in not only the Word that's preached, but how it's heard and how it's responded to. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Let us read. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now that's a very important note right there. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, she's heading in the right direction, amen? But she's not quite there yet. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Now, obviously, she's looking for the Christ, the Messiah, to come. She's somewhat familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. I'm that one. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Otherwise, she's believes that he is. Amen. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, let us go back in our minds to the time of Christ and picture a map of the Holy Land during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily how it is today. I'm talking about how it's divided up today. But I want you to go back in your mind and try to fix in your mind the Holy Land as it was divided up during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were standing in the middle of the Holy Land and you were facing to the north, back then, here's what you would find, and you'd find some of this today as well. You'd certainly find this. But you'd find on the eastern border is the Mediterranean Sea. Some of the most beautiful water I've ever seen in my life was in the Mediterranean Sea. But on the east, if you're standing right in the middle of the Holy Land, looking to the north, you got the Mediterranean Sea over here to your left. All right? That would be the west. On the west. Then, if you looked over to your right, which would be the east, there would be the Jordan River. The Jordan River. The snow melts up on Mount Hermon way up in the north, and the waters run down into the Sea of Galilee, known as the Sea of Tiberias as well, the Lake of Gennesaret, known by these different names, but it flows into that sea, into that body of water, and then it runs out to the south of that into making the Jordan River and runs all the way down the eastern border of the Holy Land as it was then, and that river's still there today. Now, the Holy Land, remember, you got one border over here, the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, you got the Jordan River. And the Holy Land would have been divided into 3 major sections. Back into the south, down south, there was the area known as Judea. Judea was where the city of Jerusalem was, where the city of Jerusalem is still located today. But there in the south would be the region of Judea with the temple. And the Jews who lived in the area of Judea, as a general rule, they were a little bit more highly educated than Jews throughout the rest of the Holy Land. And they would have been a little bit more elevated or higher up on the social scale, certainly than those that lived up in Galilee. So here in the south, you've got Judea. Now, if you look, go all the way up to the north, here's what you'd find. There would be an area there known as Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is there. Remember, I said that the Jordan River flows from the southern tip of that Sea of Galilee and flows in, forms a Jordan River, flows all the way down the side of the Holy Land as it was in that day. So you've got that Sea of Galilee there forming the border over to your right, the eastern border. Now, the Jews that lived up in Galilee, they were primarily the working class people. A lot of them were involved in the fishing industry, being right there on the Sea of Galilee and so forth. And as a general rule, they would have been less educated people than those that were living down in Judea there. Now, interestingly, it was in Judea where our Lord Jesus Christ conducted the vast majority of His ministry. It wasn't down, it was in Galilee where the Lord conducted most of the ministry, not Judea. Judea, remember, was the area where that they were more educated, a little bit higher up on the social class scale. But the Lord did most of His ministry up in Galilee, where we'd say the working class was. They weren't all that as educated as the ones down in Judea. It was in Galilee where the Lord did most of His ministry. Now, remember, you've got in the up north, you've got what? You've got Galilee. Down south, you've got Judea. Over here, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, you've got the Jordan River as the boundaries. Sandwiched between Galilee and Judea, there's a section that was known as Samaria. Sandwiched right between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Now, Samaria is inhabited at that time by people of a mixture of races. The reason being, because that hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, back in around 722 B.C., the Assyrian army had come in, and they had conquered that part of the Holy Land. And the way the Assyrian army did things was this. When they conquered an area of the world, and they were the world's superpower, they were basically in the process of conquering much of the known world. Whenever they would come into an area and they would conquer it, they would take the people in that area, at least the vast majority of them, and they would take and move them to other parts of the empire that they had conquered. And they would take people from other parts of their empire and they would bring them to that place. And that way you'd have a mixture of people from all over their empire. They would be there. They would be intermarrying, interbreeding, and so forth. And there would be a mixed race of people there. So that's what was taking place in Samaria. In Samaria, you got this mixture of people there. Remember, it's right between Judea in the south, which is a lot of predominantly Jewish, Galilee in the north, predominantly Jewish, but you've got Samaria right between the two, and it is a conglomerate of a mixture of races there. Not only was it a mixture of races, but it was a mixture of religion, because they had, over the centuries, they had taken the Jewish religion and they had taken the religion from all these other people that had been moved in there, and they just mixed it all together and came up with an eclectic type religion. Not pure Judaism, not pure anything, just a mixture of religion. Now, the Jews of both Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, they looked down on the Samaritans that were sandwiched between them because of their racial and their religious mixture. They looked down their noses on those Samaritans. And the Samaritans, of course, did not like the Jews of Galilee in the north or Judea in the south because, listen, if somebody looks down on you, then naturally you don't like them either, do you? And so there was an animosity between them. Now, the Jews despised the Samaritans so much that rather than defile themselves by going through Samaria whenever they were traveling from Judea and the south of them to Galilee to the north of them or vice versa, the Jews despised the Samaritans so much they said, if we go through Samaria, we will defile ourselves. And so what they would do as a general rule is this. As Jesus was a Jew there, he says he's leaving Judea, he's going to go up to Galilee. Jesus went through Samaria, but that's not what a Jew would normally do. Normally what he would do is this. He would go over to the Jordan River, he would cross the Jordan River, then he would go up on the other side of the Jordan River, he'd go up until he passed the Galilean section, and then he'd cross the Samaritan section, and then he would cross the back over the river into Galilee. He did not even want to go in Samaria. He did not want to be defiled and contaminated with anything to do with Samaria. But my text tells us this, that our Lord Jesus, when traveling from Judea to Galilee, it says he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, he could have gone around like other Jews would have done, but it says he must needs go through Samaria. He needs to go through Samaria. It was not because there was no other route, for there was another route that most would take. It would have been a little out of the way, but the Lord's not in any hurry here, so that's not the reason that he's taking the shorter route that was the less popular. The reason that he must needs go through Samaria, I believe, was obviously because he was being pressured by the Holy Spirit of God, as he had been led by the Holy Spirit of God to go into the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4. Now, just to give you, let you know what I'm talking about, if you look back, you'd find this. In Matthew chapter 4, you find, leading up to this, the Lord Jesus is baptized in by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit of God comes like a dove and lights upon him and stays upon him. John said, that's how I knew who he'd be. And then the Bible says in John chapter 4 and verse 1, then, that is after the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and dwelt in him, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, if you look at Mark's account of it, Mark used a little bit stronger language. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Driveth him. That's strong language, is it not? Now, here's what I want you to see. Once the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, from then on, everything that Jesus did, it was by the leadership or the driving of the Holy Spirit of God. Every single thing he did. By the way, that's the way it ought to be for us as Christians. Amen? We get saved, the Spirit of God comes and indwells us, and from then on, it ought to be according to the leadership of the Spirit of God, which he leads us primarily by the Word of God. But the Spirit of God led him in the wilderness. It drove him into the wilderness. Now, when the Holy Spirit leads or drives someone to go somewhere, you mark this down, he has a reason for it. You might not understand what the reason is, but he has a reason for it. The Holy Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus Christ to go in the wilderness so that there he would be tempted by Satan in the very same areas that Adam was, but under much harsher circumstances. That is, he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the very same way that he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. The very same way that he got to Adam there in the Garden of Eden. But there, when it got to Eve and Adam, it was under ideal circumstances. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, he has to take and yield himself to those same forms of temptation, but not succumb to them as Adam and Eve did. And so he's driven out by the Spirit of God into the harshest of circumstances, and there he defeats Satan and his temptations. You see, that was the reason the Spirit of God led him out there. Now, Christ was driven by the Spirit of God to go through Samaria. I believe that's what he means when he says, I must needs go through Samaria. He is being driven by the Spirit of God to go through Samaria. And remember, when the Spirit of God leads or drives us to do something, there's always a reason for it. And the reason he had to go through Samaria was this. There was someone there that he had to meet. As surely as he had to meet Satan in the wilderness before this, there's someone in Samaria that he has to meet. Someone the Spirit of God has been dealing with and working with. And that someone was a woman, anonymous woman. We don't know what her name was. But it was this anonymous woman who had been under the control of Satan for years. I mean, after all, she's had five husbands and she's living in sin with another man now. She's been under bondage to Satan, whom the Lord had already dealt with out in the wilderness earlier. Amen? And so he says, you must needs go through there because there's a woman been in bondage to the devil all these years, but the Spirit of God's been working on her. And you got to go through there and you're going to meet that woman. That's why you must needs go through Samaria. Well, into the region of Samaria, our Lord and His disciples went, and they came to the city of Sychar. Now, there, just outside the city of Sychar, He paused by an ancient well for rest. It was known as the Jacob's Well. They said, Jacob gave us this well. Now, that's an interesting thing. Jacob had been, it was hundreds of years earlier when Jacob lived, And I can imagine Jacob laboring to dig that well. This is another sermon in itself. In fact, I've never preached here, but I have a whole sermon on this. Jacob's well was there. And I think about this. Jacob dug that well there. And it's a very deep well that's still there, by the way, for people to draw water out of. But you know what? If Jacob had not dug that well hundreds of years earlier, that well would not have been there for the Lord to meet the Samaritan woman at. You know what that says? You'll never know what God's doing with you. Amen? Little things you think don't have a whole lot to them, you know. You never know what He's going to do hundreds and hundreds of years later with it. And that's what He did with old Jacob's well. But anyway, He paused by this ancient well for rest, and He sent His disciples into the city to purchase something for them to eat. Now, here we are reminded, this is a little side trail, here we are reminded of the humanity of our Savior, for the Bible teaches us He's weary and He's hungry. Wait a minute, He is God. Yes, He's always been God, but He became a man. And as God, He can never hunger. As God, He can never tire. But as man, He could do both of them. Amen? And so here we're reminded of the humanity of our Savior, for here He was. He was weary with the burden of the day, the heat of the sun, and He's hungry. And so He pauses there at the well and sends the disciples into town for something to eat. Now, the Bible tells us that it was about the sixth hour, which according to the way the Jews kept time, would have been right smack dab in the middle of the day, the heat of noon, all right? Now, that was the most unlikely time for anyone to draw water from the well, for the women, who were usually the ones that went and drew the water from the well and so forth and took it to their houses, the women would wisely wait until the cool of the evening. In fact, you find that way back in Genesis chapter 24, way back that far. You know the story there how Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son, and the servant goes there and finds Rebekah. But where did he find her? He found her at a well, and she was coming there to draw water. And it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 11, the Bible says that the servant made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water. Notice this, kneel down by a well of water just outside the city there at the time of the evening, even the time that the women came out to draw water. That's when they would do it. Why? It would be cooler in the afternoon. This is hot, blistering desert sun there. And so normally that's when the women would go and draw the water there. But this woman goes out there right in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. Now, why did she go in the middle of the day? This lone woman, and obviously she's a lonely woman. Why did she go there in the middle of the day? Well, that will become obvious a little bit later in the message, so listen carefully and you'll see in just a little bit. Now, what must she have thought whenever she goes out there in the middle of the day? She's going there. No other woman is likely to be there. Nobody's likely to be there in the middle of the day. It's so hot and so forth. What must she have thought when she saw our Lord, Him being a Jew, there in Samaria and all alone there at the well? What must she have thought when she saw the Lord there? What was He doing here? Perhaps He had heard of her reputation. I can imagine these are just things she would have thought. He's perhaps heard of my reputation. Somebody's told Him that if you want to meet a woman of my reputation, you go out there at the well in the middle of the day. There's this immoral woman. She goes out there at that time, go there. So perhaps she's thinking, maybe He's heard of my reputation. Maybe He was planning on trying to take advantage of me. Why else would a lone Jew be there at this time in the middle of the day? Just try to imagine what this woman must have thought as she comes there, and here's a Jew in Samaria at a well in the heat of the day all by himself. Now, to her amazement, our Lord did not do as she assumed He would do. To her amazement, our Lord did the absolutely unspeakable. He asked her to give Him some water. Asked her to give Him some water. Now, a Jew would never humiliate himself by asking a Samaritan for anything. I mean, it was humiliating enough just to go into Samaria. But then to go and ask a Samaritan for something, and on top of that, a Samaritan woman and a Samaritan woman with this reputation, why, that was a very humiliating thing. And no wonder she replied in verse 9, she said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" How in the world can this be? This just doesn't make any sense. No Jew ever does anything like that. But you know what the Lord did? He very gently and very tactfully, very gently and very tactfully, He proceeded to create in her a thirst for water that only He could give. He used that, surprising her by asking her to give Him a drink of water. He used that to initiate a conversation in which He very gently and very tactfully created in her a thirst for water that only He could give. That was a thirst for living water. Water out of the well was not living water. If you've ever drank water out of a well, and I know I did a lot on different occasions as a boy, you know this, the water just kind of slowly seeps into the well. Living water is something that's bubbling up out of a spring. And the Lord says, all you can give me is that water in that well, and it just seeps in there. But I could give you some living water. She says, I want this living water. He's offering her living water that would forever quench the thirst of her soul. Living water that she could not draw for herself from the earth, but could only and must be given to her by someone else. He creates in her a thirst for living water that would flow constantly from her instead of her having to repeatedly ingest the water as she did from the well. He's creating this thirst in her. And so, as He does it, I do not have time to go into all of the tactful way that the Lord Jesus Christ went about this. But He created that thirst in her for that living water. And in verse 15, she cries out and she said, Sir, give me this water. Give me this water. My goodness, I came here to get that water out of that well. But you said you could give me something much better. Give me this water. But you know something? There's something that every person must face before they can receive the living water of salvation. There's something that they must face. And that is, they must face their unworthiness. They must face their sinfulness. And so our Lord Jesus, after very tactfully, creating in her a thirst for this living water, then He also very tenderly led her to face her sinfulness. Did it in such a tender way, knowing that she could not repent until she had faced her sins. And so, notice what He does in verse 16 and following. It says, Jesus saith unto her, after she said, Lord, sir, give me this water, in verse 15, He said to her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Go call thy husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And then the Lord said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. You see how the Lord just very tenderly making her face her sinfulness? I don't think the Lord was just jumping down her throat and saying, You're right, bless God, you've been married five years, you're shacking up with that. No, that's not it. He says, You know, you've told the truth there. I know you've had five husbands, and now I know you're just living with a man. You've had man after man after man just take advantage of you. Just take advantage of you. And He just very, very tenderly leads her to face her sinfulness, realizing that she cannot repent until she faces that sinfulness. Now, He probably told her a whole lot more than is specified here in the story, because if we jump ahead a little bit, a few hours in time, and we go to verses 28 and 29, whenever she went into town, and she said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. So He probably told her a lot more than what's recorded in the story. I tell you what, that got the men's attention, amen? But that's something we'll deal with maybe a little bit later there. But lo and behold, she realized her sinful. Now, how we discover why she would not go to... here we discover why she would not go to the well when the other ladies did. It was obviously because of her sordid reputation. The other ladies would wait till the cool of the day. The sun is sinking, and it's not bearing down on them. And so they would wait till the evening, and they would go there and draw their water. That was the wise thing to do. The wise thing to do. We do that today, do we not? You know, hey, I got to work in the yard today. I'm either get up early in the morning and do it, or I'm going to probably do it later in the afternoon. I'm going to try to avoid the middle of the day. That's just common sense. And so that's what most women would do. But here's a woman. She has such a sordid reputation that the other women would not welcome her around the well. The other women would look down on her. Perhaps they would push her aside, not let her get into the water out of the well. What, no telling how they would have treated her. And so she has to go in the middle of the day when nobody else is going to be there. And go out in that hot sun. That's why she was there. Now, here we see the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Earlier we saw His humanity. Remember, He's always been God, but He became man. Now He is the God-man for all the rest of eternity. But here we see the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ on display. For only God could know the detailed history of a woman that He had never met. And He knew every single thing about it. She said, He told me everything I've ever done. Oh my, you realize that's what the Lord knows about all of us? He knows that about every single one of us. Now, I don't know the exact moment when it happened. That's not specifically stated here in the text. But somewhere about this time, this woman, having faced her sinfulness, received Christ as the promised Messiah, as the promised Christ, and her personal Lord and Savior. Somewhere in there, she realizes, He's the one I need. And she received Him as her Lord and her Savior. You say, how do you know that she was saved then and there? Well, it's not because she was baptized, because she was not baptized. It's not because she joined a church, because there wasn't a church there. It's none of those things there. Here's how I know that this woman was saved then and there. It is because immediately she wanted others to know Christ as she did. Remember I said that last week? One of the evidences of salvation is this. When a man gets saved, there's something that takes place in him, and he wants other people to get saved as well. He wants other people to go to heaven with him. He wants other people to be rescued from hell as he has just been rescued from hell. And here's this woman. She's just been rescued from hell by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, immediately, she wants others to be saved. Others who had taken advantage of her. These men who had obviously taken advantage of her throughout her life. And so what does the woman do? The Bible says she left her water pot. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. She brought the water pot there to get water. And now all of a sudden she's got such a burden for those men, many of whom had taken advantage of her throughout her life. And now she wants to see them saved. And so now she just leaves her water pot there at the well. She goes tearing into the city to tell the men that she had found the Christ. Look at the end of verse 28. It says she left her water pot in the first part, and then it says she went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This is Him. This is the promised Messiah. She ran into town to tell them. And you know what? These men dropped whatever they were doing as well. And they rushed to the well to see this man themselves in verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And verses 39 to 41 tells us that many of them believed, some because of what the woman had testified, and others because when they got there, they heard what the Lord Jesus had to say. But we have numerous people, we don't know how many there were, of those men that got saved. Men, most of, if not all of, had been just as immoral as that woman, probably been immoral with her. But they get saved there. Now, who would have ever thought that an immoral Samaritan woman like her could be saved? Who would have ever thought that? The disciples apparently did not believe that she could be saved, for they passed right by her on their way into town. Remember, the Lord sends them into town to get something to eat. And she's coming from town at about that same time. So their paths have had to cross as they're going into town, and she's coming out of the city. They had their paths had to cross. And you know what? They did not even pause to give her a gospel tract. They probably looked at her and said, look at that old Samaritan. Perhaps they could look at the way that sin had taken its toll upon her. And you know something? Sin does do that, does it not? Sin takes its toll upon people. And you can see it in their countenance. You can see it in the way they carry themselves. You can just see it in the glow in their the lack of glow in their face and so forth. Sin takes its toll on you physically as well as other ways. And perhaps they look at that woman and realize, you know something, that's a sinful woman there. She's a Samaritan, and she's got that water pot. She's obviously going out to the well and going to get water. The reason she's not going out there when the other women do is she realized this, she would not be welcome there. And no telling what they thought about as they passed her on that road there. But they had no idea that this woman could be saved. But you know what? the woman was gloriously saved. Who would have ever thought that anyone would be saved in such an unlikely place and at such an unlikely time? You think about it. By a well in the middle of the day, under that harsh sun that would be there in the Middle East. But this is where, and this is the when, that woman was saved. Out there at the well, and in the middle of the day. And you'll find this as you read through your Bible and you read about people coming to Christ. You'll find that they came in the most unlikely places. And they came at the most unlikely times. I think a lot of times people have the idea that in order to get saved, you have to wait till Sunday morning and go to a church somewhere. But you know what? You'll find this. Most people got saved in the New Testament away outside of the church. And when they got saved, then they wanted to go to church. Amen? But it wasn't at church. It wasn't at church. They got saved in the strangest places at the strangest time. But who would ever thought that this woman would be saved in such an unusual place and in such an unusual time? But you know what? There she was, saved at a well, out in the middle of practically nowhere, under the scorching hot sun. And who would have ever thought that this immoral woman could be used of God to bring numerous people to Christ in just a brief period of time, perhaps a matter of an hour or two after that she got saved? Who would have ever thought that? But this woman brought more people to Christ in the first few hours after that she was saved than most preachers do in their lifetime. In fact, she brought more people to Christ within the first few hours after she was saved than 12 preachers did that day that had been in the same city that she went back to. They had just left that city, and not one soul had they witnessed to. Not one person had they won to Christ. This woman gets saved, leaves the water park, runs into town, brings all these men out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that God would use a woman like that? But you know something? You never know what God's going to do with somebody. Amen? I want you to understand, brother, you never know who will be saved, and you never know what our Lord will do with somebody who has been saved. He saves and uses the most unlikely people. Never write anyone off. If you study the Bible and you study church history, you'll find this. Church history and the New Testament is peppered throughout with stories of unlikely people getting saved and being used by God to accomplish some great things for His honor and glory. You'll see it over and over in the Bible. You'll see it over and over in church history. I can tell you story after story after story after story. For the sake of time, I'll just tell you one. Please bear with me. There was a man, a teenage boy, named Rodney Smith. He lived in Great Britain, Rodney Smith. He is best remembered today as Gypsy Smith because he was a gypsy boy. He turned out to be one of the greatest evangelists that Great Britain has ever produced. In fact, he preached to crowds in Great Britain. He came to America and preached to great crowds over here in America. But here he was, just a 16-year-old gypsy boy. His mother had died whenever he was just a child. And his daddy would go around and perform in pubs. And he would take this little boy, Rodney Smith, he would take him there, and his daddy would play, and little old Rodney Smith would dance, and he would hold the hat out and collect the tips and so forth. And that's how he made his living. Well, he went to church. I'm having to leave out a lot of details for the sake of time. But he went to church, and lo and behold, he walked down the aisle of the church. He'd actually been saved a day or so before that. But he had gotten under conviction of sin because his daddy got saved. And he thought at first his daddy had lost his mind. Like I said, I have to leave out so much, I like to tell you. But anyway, he ended up getting saved, and he went to church. And when he went forward at the invitation to public profession of faith in Christ, he overheard somebody whisper as he was walking down the aisle. And here's what they said. Oh, it's only a gypsy boy. It's only a gypsy boy. Now, what do you think that would do to a young man that's only been saved for maybe two days? And he's going forward in a church, God's people there, and as he's walking forward, he hears somebody say, oh, it's only a gypsy boy. Nothing to get excited about. Nothing wonderful is going to happen here. Just that little old gypsy boy. But you know something? Almost immediately, he felt the call of God to preach the gospel. And old little Rodney Smith, he went out and he purchased him a Bible, and he purchased him an English dictionary, and he purchased him a Bible dictionary, and he declared that God had called him to be a preacher. And people would laugh at him. They'd say, you got your Bible, you got your English dictionary, you got your Bible dictionary, you can't even read. He said, I know, but I'll be able to read it one day, and I'm going to be a preacher. And they'd laugh at him, and they'd make fun of him. After all, it was only a gypsy boy. It was only a gypsy boy. But he'd say, they'd tell him, say, you can't even read, and make fun of him. He'd say, never you mind. One day I'll be able to read them, and one day I'm going to preach too. God has called me to preach. And boy, preach he did. Preach he did to some of the largest crowds in Europe and some of the largest crowds in America that day. He preached the gospel, and innumerable people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because of the salvation of a little gypsy boy whose mother died, who was helping his daddy make a living by dancing in pubs for tips. Lo and behold, he became one of the greatest preachers of his day. In fact, on one occasion, as many as 10,000 people gathered to hear him preach in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, and we don't know how many people were saved in that meeting. Over 10,000 people. He was saved in Great Britain, all the way over here in America, preaching to thousands of people. I've never preached that many people. I don't know many people that have preached that many folks. But that little gypsy boy did. You see what I'm trying to get you to see? I'm trying to get you to see that you don't write anybody off. God saves the most unlikely people. And He'll save them in the most unlikely places. And He'll save them at the most unlikely times. And He'll take those most unlikely people, and He will do the most unlikely things with them, things you would never imagine doing. We must not write anybody off. Now, let me ask you this. How about yourself? Are you lost in your sin, as was this Samaritan woman? Are you lost in your sin? Are you lost in your sin, as was Gypsy Smith, dancing in pubs for tips in order to make a living? Are you lost in your sin like these were? You know what you need to do? You need to face your sins. Face your sins. Remember, the Lord, before He would give her the living water, she had to face her sin, did He not? And that you got to face your sins. You need to face them squarely. You need to face them. And then, in childlike faith, turn with a repentant heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises to do this. Promises to save you. He promises to save you. I want to tell you, I don't care who you are, He'll save you this morning. You may be listening to me in this sanctuary. You may be listening to me on live stream. You may listen to this sermon months after I've preached it. But the Lord will save you wherever you are if you'll repent of your sin and turn to Him with childlike faith and call upon Him asking that He'll save you. I guarantee you He will. Now, how about us as Christians? How about us as Christians? How many people do we write off? How often are we like those disciples who walk down the road? 12 preachers. I thought about this this morning as I was meditating on the message and thinking about it. I thought about this. Andrew was one of that crowd. Andrew, he's the one that whenever he got saved, first thing he wanted to do is go tell his brother. But now he's been saved for a while. Now he's walking down the road, passes an old sinner there, and doesn't even have the compassion to talk to her. Huh? You see how our hearts can get hardened so quickly? You see that? If it can happen to Andrew, it can happen to you, it can happen to me, and it does it not? And oh, that's why the Lord gives us stories like this so we as believers can look and say, hey, we need to become conscious of souls. We've lost it. We need to become conscious of souls again. May God help us to do so. May God help us. Let's stand.